Well, good morning. Well, we find ourselves here at church on quite an eventful week in an eventful year. And it's certain to get even more interesting as we go forward if things continue the same way. We trust here that the Lord is at work in these things. It's not outside of His control in any way. And that all of these events that are around us are, of course, God's way of moving us and teaching us and bringing us to the place He wants us to be. And I say this with all respect for those who have lost property and even lives this day. But the great concern before us on this day, September 13th, is not primarily property, which perishes, but it is the soul, our own souls and the souls of our fellow man, which are immortal. The text that we are reading this morning speaks of eternal life. And it is a guide to us in times like this, in an hour of need such as we are. And so I would invite you to stand with me and read 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 10. We're going to read through till verse 18. 1 John chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Pilgrim's Progress speaks of eternal life and a man on the path to glory. The very, very beginning of the story, there's an episode where Pilgrim has a discussion with evangelists and comes for the first time to realize a moment of hope in his despair. An evangelist says to him, keep that light in your eye and go up directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate, at which when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on, crying, "Life, life, eternal life." So he did not look behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. Our text today concerns eternal life. And I would appeal to you, one mortal to another, to have no higher concern on your heart. No fires, no smoke, no riots, no elections, above your soul's eternal welfare. Plug up your ears, run to the gate, and be assured above all, which is the concern of the Apostle John today, be assured above all that you are in possession of eternal life. Amen? So John has been teaching about assurance of eternal life. It's no small matter. Not only does assurance make you a fruitful and a prosperous and joyful and useful Christian, but we ought never to rest until we possess that assurance. We ought never to rest. The theme verse that ties the entire book together is 5:13. Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. To know that you have eternal life is a precious thing indeed. In our passage, John continues to develop the doctrine of assurance more by showing its relation to brotherly love. Listen to the words of assurance. Listen to this. By this, it is evident who are the children of God. There's evidence you can point to. You can see who children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Verse 10. This theme stays consistent throughout our passage. Listen, in verse 14, we know that we have passed over from death to life. Passing from death to life. This is a very important principle for us to consider. Verse 15, he speaks of those who do not have eternal life residing in them, meaning that there are some who do have eternal life residing in them. And I want you to think about that I want to step away from, obviously, this is the passage about brotherly love, and we're going to talk about brotherly love. And brothers and sisters, we live in a time and a place and a moment where we need brotherly love. We need brotherly love. And brotherly love is something radical in this world. It does not exist in the world, out of the world, but it is something that is a component of eternal life. But I want to speak for a moment about the preciousness and the importance of eternal life and what that means. See, the outward person is the same. We look around this room. I'm looking at you. You're looking at the backs of people's heads and me. But we see mortal frames, mortal people. You cannot see, there's no meter on the back of a person's head that tells you that they possess eternal life. How can I look at myself or at my fellow man and know whether I or they or both or neither possess the immortal seeds of life? That, I would think, is of the greatest importance to know how to identify that. There are a great many teachings about this kind of an assurance in the world, how you can have knowledge of whether a person possesses eternal life, that are wrong. They are wrong. They are pointing at indicators that do not necessarily speak of eternal life. And so some people progress through this life misunderstanding their spiritual state, misunderstanding their eternal state, and looking at things, looking at religious experiences, looking at moments in their past, things they have said, things they have done, and thinking they possess eternal life, and they're looking in the wrong place. And how many people should have been warned? But we're not. We're falsely assured. And how many people, being falsely taught and looking in the wrong place, actually would understand, and they bear guilt and shame and confusion and misunderstanding their whole lives, and their lives are not as fruitful as they ought to be because they're not looking in the right place. And they would have been assured had they looked there, but they had been told, well, you don't have a certain kind of experience or whatever it is. Little Stanley Fukuda was born into the world. There's life in that household. Beautiful life. Colin and Sarah were sitting there this week with tired smiles on their faces. There's a joy. I would imagine they're not here this weekend. They're maybe listening. There's thanksgiving, much to be thankful for, the Lord's deliverance. That precious little body. The Lord has brought this into the room. And there's so much life in that little body. It's such a way, like the babies at that age, they grow, they double by the year. The cells are rapidly dividing. The brain is sorting out the world and making sense of it. I don't know what Stanley thinks of our world. It's quite a world to wake up into. But he's making sense of it. There is so much life happening there. But he is still but a mortal. It's but a mortal's body. As precious as he is, the life principles inside of him are just like the rest of us. They're faulty. And he's inherited corruption from his first parents. As in all of us. As all of us who are over 40 know, the life properties of our bodies give out. And all the people who are over 50 are saying, you just wait. And all the people who are over 60 are saying, you have no idea. And quickly the life principles give out. But there is, and that fountain runs dry. It is a finite fountain. But this text says there is a fountain of life inside some of us, not all of us, that overflows with everlasting life, even inside of these faulty mortal frames. Microscopes cannot find it. Blood tests cannot determine it. Genetic testing. Do you have that principle within you? There is nothing more important, more urgent, more sobering, more life-altering, more courage-building than to answer that question in the affirmative. While my mortal body gives out, eternal life resides within. I grow stronger within. My soul grows younger, healthier, holier, more joyful, more youthful, more energetic. The soul grows in strength while the body gives out. And it is our church commitment. I know that we're going to see young Stanley here in a moment, that we would pray for his welfare, with his mortal body, but above all, as the water drips down his little crying face, Pastor Bo is juggling his iPad here with the little baby on his other hand, that we would renew our commitment to pray for this young, budding member of our body, that God would grant him these principles of eternal life. Amen? There are really only two kinds of people in the world, those with eternal life and those without. We divide ourselves by race and clan and profession and geographical location, even professional sports team. But in truth, there really are only two kinds of people. You may have heard the joke of the man driving straight into hell in his Chevy truck. And as he's driving and he's driving and he's driving, and the precipice of hellfire draws near, right before he plummets into destruction, he realizes his error and he pulls a 180 in repentance, begins to drive straight towards heaven with his back to the precipice, feeling the heat of the flames before him. He has escaped. He's found the path of eternal life. But as he's driving, he sees another Chevy truck driving toward him with a nod and a wave, recognizes one of his own. We will more easily identify with such silly and ridiculous markers of identification and how we see people, and we recognize this most all-important way of dividing humanity. Those who have principles of eternal life in them and those who do not. So John traces and develops in this passage these two streams of humanity. He says, do not be like Cain. And he develops what is called the antithesis. It is that most substantial dividing line between mankind that cuts right through political party, clubs, even families. He looks at Cain. Don't be like him who murdered his brother. In the story of Cain and Abel, as we read in the scripture reading, we see the words and actions of Genesis 3 playing out before the eyes of the very first family. In Genesis 3, God steps in judgment and declares there will be a division, says to the serpent. The serpent who probably believed that all of humanity was now under his thumb and under his control and in allegiance with him. And God says, no, there will be an antithesis. I will set enmity between the woman and you, and between her offspring and your offspring. And in that first generation, you see a clear dividing line of two kinds of people. One whose deeds were righteous, one whose worship was accepted, who worshiped the Lord with a pure heart and offered the best to the Lord. And one who did not worship the Lord rightly, and then in envy and anger, his brother's righteousness murdered him. That is what natural men will manifest. They will murder will come out of them. Murder will come out of them towards the righteous. Cain was not upright before God. I've never preached with one of these before, so if I grab this thing and like fling it off, please don't. We'll just keep going. Now, those who are but natural men like Cain only will manifest kinds of loves among themselves. And Jesus acknowledged this. It's not as though Cain would have been entirely without love of any kind. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" But among truly spiritual and born-again people, we would say there would be a kind of love. There would be a different type of love that would be found among them that is evidence of their divine sonship. It is a family resemblance to their Father in the Son by the Holy Spirit. And you can know whether you belong to that family, whether or not you have that life principle within you, whether you belong to the family and the lineage of the serpent and Cain, even having a kind of love among you, but manifesting murder toward the righteous, or whether you have this certain kind of love that is found only among God's people. And so we arrive at this teaching, what the apostle is doing here, where he's teaching us that true brotherly love for the visible church of God demonstrates the presence of eternal life. I want to read that again. I want that to sit with you for a second. True brotherly love for the visible church of God demonstrates the presence of eternal life. How can you know if you have eternal life? What you ought to be looking for is a kind of true brotherly love. Now, as I mentioned before, this is good, but it presents us with a problem. Cain goes on and is married, and I would even imagine that Cain held his little babies in his arms and felt deep affection for his children. He might have looked at his wife and felt deep affection for her. Even Hitler probably held a baby at some point and looked at a girlfriend and had affection for her. The mere presence of love, as Jesus taught us, is not the marker of eternal life, but it is a certain kind of love. So we have a problem. What we need to do is read through this text and see that the apostle is distinguishing a kind of love as a marker of eternal life. You might be a very loving and affectionate person and still not have eternal life. Let me say that again. You might be a very loving and affectionate person and still not possess eternal life. Love is something that is common to the unregenerate and the regenerate. And how tragic would it be to be filled with love for family, for wife, for children, even for our fellow Portlander, fellow Oregonian, American, however far you want to go, or perhaps even fellow church members, and still not possess the love spoken of here, this kind of love, and so not be found in possession of eternal life. And what I want to do in the remaining time that we have is look and focus on verses 16 through 18. I'm actually going to read them again. I want to read them again, and I want us to identify six marks of the kind of love that belongs to those that possess eternal life. Read with me verses 16 through 18 again. By this we know love. You see what he's saying? We know love. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We will see here that while more could be said, there are at least six distinct traits of this love which mark eternal life. First of all, this is important to note, it's true of all human loves, except for that which Jesus had. It's true of all human loves. True brotherly love is still an imperfect love. True brotherly love is an imperfect love. This, for certain, doesn't distinguish true brotherly love from other natural loves, for they're all imperfect. Okay? Cain's love for his wife, Cain's love for his children would have been but imperfect. Okay? All unglorified humans love imperfectly, but it does distinguish it from loves of the imagination. An imagined love that must be the possession of those with eternal life. I am imagining a type of person, a type of Christian who loves so perfectly, and if I don't love like that, I must not be one who has eternal life. But I want to tell you today, to ease your conscience, you will in this life never love perfectly. You're not going to. You're a fallen human creature. This is another one of John's purposes in this letter, is to clear up that apparently there was some kind of a perfectionism that was being taught among these false teachers, and he wants to clear up the matter. If anyone claims to be without sin, he lies. So even the best of your loves is mixed with sin and imperfect loves and false loves and loves for the wrong things. It's an imperfect love. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And I ask, why would he encourage Christian people to love better if they do not need that kind of improvement? If the love that is found among God's people is perfect, the moment they're born again, then he would not need, and all the apostles would not need, and the teaching of Jesus, we would not need it to strengthen our love, to correct our love, to repair our love, to identify problems in our love, inadequacies in our love. But he's trying to encourage their love. He's trying to strengthen their love. He's pointing to an ideal kind of love because he knows the state that they're in. They love, but they love imperfectly, and they can love better still. The Apostle Peter says of his disciples, he says that they ought to add to their faith in 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to your faith. And what ought they add to their faith? So these are people with faith. These are people who believe. They trust in Christ. He says, add to your faith, among other things, brotherly love. Brotherly love. He understood that this is something, it's a part of a growing process. We grow in brotherly love, among many things. Brothers and sisters, hear me. It is the presence of brotherly love, not the perfection of brotherly love, that marks you or I as a child of God. It is the presence of brotherly love, not the perfection of brotherly love. The second characteristic of this love, which needs to be said right alongside that, is that true brotherly love is a persistent love. It's a persistent love. Here again, we must read in a sense that what is not there to understand its meaning. The apostle, throughout the text, does not speak of limitations or a duration or an extent or a frequency. Okay, so what do you mean when you see it's a persistent love? But he says this simply and plainly, whoever loves, it is their way of life. It is what marks them. It is not whoever loved. I remember one point in time where that person did something loving. So they have, they can be assured that they have eternal life. It's not some moment of love. It's not some event of love. It's not a peak of love and it dropped out of existence. But what the apostle is pointing to is a person whose life is generally characterized, albeit imperfectly, by love. It marks them. It's how they live. It might be distracted with worries and fears. It might be troubled with competing loves and desires. It certainly will have some of these things. But if eternal life is present in the soul, one can be sure that brotherly love will not be far off. It is the practice of true Christians. They love the brethren. It marks them generally. The third characteristic, and this one is very silly, the way that I've worded it. Bear with me. True brotherly love is brotherly. True brotherly love is brotherly. Do I need to say this? I do. And it might be the most important point that I make today. Brotherly love points to and speaks of eternal life, and it is brotherly. That is, it is directed to other Christians. What I'm saying is that for those who are born again, the people who have the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, bringing eternal life, who are saved by Jesus, you will always find a deep commitment to love the Christian church. And we're not saying anything about other kinds of love. And I think that's really important to say, that while brotherly love is a mark of eternal life, that certainly doesn't mean that that's the only kind of love that you can have. But it is going to be the kind of love that is found among those who have eternal life. The born-again Christian has a special place in the heart of the brethren. They would not exercise any sort of unjust favoritism toward a believer, such as a false testimony on their behalf or unjust promotion. But there is a circle of familial concern and responsibility, and prayer, and defense, and tenderness, and forbearance, and instruction, and sympathy. That circle is the church. Covenanted membership, the fellow confessors who have joined themselves in suffering and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the company of faith that they love with a unique and special love. Family of God is the apple of their eye. And righteousness, we have seen, is always also a marker of eternal life. And so they have joined in spirit to those who have made righteousness of God their concern. Some might object, of course, that we are to love the world. And as I've said before, God, for instance, God loves the world, right? It says in Scripture, God loves the world and we ought to also love the world. And so I say to that, amen. And sure, however, God gives rain and the crops to all men kindly, but he sent his Son uniquely to his special people, those who were elect before the foundation of the world. God is patient and kind to all men, not delighting in their destruction, making much space for them to repent, but to his special people. He pours out his Spirit, teaches them, opens their heart, to respond. Grants them repentance necessary for salvation. So also we can love and be kind and patient with our neighbors and patient with those in the world, to all men. We ought to be charitable, servants, helpful, but like our Father, bearing the family resemblance, like the Son, like the Spirit, our love for the church ought to be special and unique. This love, not a mother's love for her child or a man's love for his bride, or a friend's love for his friend, or a brother's love for his natural brother, is what, in our passage, marks a man off as having eternal life. They love the church of God. They love the church of God. The next point is going to define this a little more clearly and be a little more helpful, I think. True brotherly love is objective in its exercise. Objective, in contrast with being subjective. Okay? So making determinations and judgments. I couldn't think of a better way to describe this. But what I mean by objective is that it might be that we delight in one Christian over another. And how could we not? Not all Christians are alike in graces, in wisdom, in virtue, the beauty of their souls. We're going to delight in some Christians more than others. We're going to be drawn to some Christians more than others. But brotherly love is not a love, listen to me carefully, for those Christians we like the most. For the ones that we are attached to the most. It is mostly concerned, for certain, with the Christians in our immediate sphere of influence. And I use the word membership there. But of course, the brotherly love that is described in this text that marks eternal life, it does not stop at our doors of RCC. Of course, it will extend as far as we find Christians that we can exercise an influence over and show a concern for. It can even extend to Christians in other lands. But what it doesn't do, what this kind of love doesn't do, is evaluate the worth of one Christian over another as being worthy of love. Being worthy of love. We know that we ourselves were welcomed graciously by God and by mature saints when we were younger and less mature. And that was something very precious to us. We found a community of people who, despite your foibles and your foolishness, receive you and love you. It's a true mark of Christianity. One should note that the apostle here has referred earlier in his letter, thinking of chapter 2, verse 9 and chapter 2, verse 11, to a very unique kind of brother. He says, one who hates his brother. Okay, now I want you to think about that with me for a second. And then later on, he's going to go on to say in our text, we can see eternal life in the one who loves his brother. Loves his brother. But that must mean that in his observation, there are brothers who love and some brothers who do not love. Which means the scope of brotherhood is broader than those people that actually have eternal life. Do you follow my logic here? John recognized brothers who weren't very good brothers at all and turned out, in the end, to be false brothers who left the brotherhood. And even some became antichrists. They were walking in darkness. They were not expressing charity to those inside the brotherhood of Christians. But brotherhood, they had brotherhood. And those Christians who were for a season in fellowship with them, and maybe went on for a long period of time, certainly didn't withhold brotherly love from them, because they had not yet determined if this is a person who truly possesses eternal life. But they received them objectively on the basis of their baptism and their profession of faith, charitably. When they confessed faith in Christ, when they owned their baptism, they received them. And so ought we to do. Our brotherly love ought to take people at face value based on their profession of faith. And not look at them and say, we'll see. We'll see what happens with you. We'll see what comes of you. But it's objective. You are family. Did not Jesus break bread with people who would betray him? And we know, God forbid, even people in this room might one day betray us, might wander away from the faith, might even cause a schism or do something awful. Are we to withhold our brotherly love from them until we are certain we found them out? No. True brotherly love is objective in its exercise. We love the brother. It's charitable in this way. Fifth point, true brotherly love is sacrificial. And here, the apostle is even more explicit. The apostle is direct and clear. This is the very heart of brotherly love. This is our template, our model, our inspiration. We, as Christians, people who have joined ourselves to Jesus, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we're constrained by the love of Christ. It shapes us, guides us, determines our behavior, and it also determines the shape of our brotherly love. Jesus, our elder brother, loved us exactly, perfectly in this way. He gave his life for us. And so among brothers and sisters, we also ought to be willing to love one another in the same way. Eternal life, it turns out, is a life that produces sacrifice, the willingness to sacrifice, lay down our good for the good of others. It delights in the welfare of brethren, even to the extent that it suffers great loss. Many will offer a kind of love, a kind of generosity, so long as it doesn't hurt them too much, doesn't cost too much. But among Christians, those who have eternal life, we will love till it hurts. We will love till it hurts. And we're not left here without illustration, because I could imagine that there are many people who will raise the cup when they hear these words of the cross. They ought to lay down his life for the brethren. They'll go, amen. And then he goes on to say, but will you open your wallets? That's harder. You can feel that right away. This is something you can do today for your brothers and sisters. You may not have the opportunity to lay down your life and risk your neck for your brothers today, but you can love in tangible and material ways. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We would all say, I think, in here, maybe if the emotional mood was right and we were feeling up for it, I would die for you. I would die for you. It's another thing to open our wallets. It's another thing to take the coats off our backs, to give up of our possessions. And God has so arranged the church that we will certainly, continually have opportunity to see this love in action, because he has not given to every member of the church an equal amount at equal times, right? He's not given the same, and it's not just about money and it's not just about possessions. It's all manners of gifts that he gives to his people. He gives some people special talents and abilities, some people measures of time. We will find opportunity this day before the service is out to love one another sacrificially. Now we face the prospect that some of us, maybe even in this room, will be without homes. We don't know how this fire season is going to turn out. We don't know what's going to come. And surely many hours of brotherly love will be needed to help people pick up the pieces of their earthly lives and move on. Let us not be like some churches whose concern for one another ends as we walk out the door. It goes without saying, but I will not go without saying it, that sacrificial, open your wallets, brotherly love is not without discretion, of course. Paul, for instance, forbid helping a freeloader. Brotherly love doesn't mean giving indiscriminately. You don't necessarily help a person who refuses to work. You guys know the passage in 2 Thessalonians. He says, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. So there is a certain kind of love that is necessary there, but it's not a love of opening your wallets for this person. It's a love of confrontation. It's a love of getting into a difficult conversation and holding someone accountable. You know, in some instances, it's easier to love a person by just giving them something so that this situation might go away. It's harder to love a person, and all parents know this, sometimes to just put your foot down and say the hard words that need to be said. It's a kind of brotherly love. The church in Paul's day famously sent a great sum of money to the churches in Judea to help with the famine. The Macedonians even gave out of their poverty. Continual memorial to us who are so wealthy. But the money was sent with Paul, a man who was proven trustworthy. Not every nonprofit has the same integrity as the Apostle Paul. It's completely responsible to love your brothers and sisters, but also ask questions. Where is this going and how is this actually going to help? But brothers and sisters, that's not going to be the final word. We are a very wealthy people. And I would encourage us to love the brethren even in this way. Just one more point. Apostles' final point here stands there right at the end. Is this kind of almost like a gnomic wise saying at the end of his teaching here on brotherly love. He says, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. And so, how do you recognize a brotherly love that speaks of eternal life? What does that look like? How can I know that the type of love that is at work in myself, in my people, is true eternal life, brotherly love? Well, it must be sincere. It must be sincere. Not just in words, but in heart. Full of truth. Not for appearances. Not for self-promotion. Not for shame. Not for connections. An advantage. Not for any ulterior motive. Love should be true. I want to help you because I care about you. You matter to me. You have worth. You are a brother. God loves you. God has sent his son to die for you. And so you are precious to me because you're precious to God. I may value you. Not because you're fun to be around and you're funny. Not because, fill in the blank, you could fill it in with anything. But because you are my brother. You are my brother. Let love be true. It's not just words. It's also actions, deeds, sharing, and service. Genuine sympathy and a listening ear. This is what true love is. And in sum, this is what true brotherly love looks like. If you have a love that is persistent, is focused on the visible church, sacrificial, modeled after the death of Christ for his people, is sincere, is in action, and you can be, albeit imperfect, of course, imperfect, you can be sure that there is eternal life in you. You can have confidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you because that is a supernatural work. It's not found among natural men. 2020 is a year of love. It's a year of love. I bet that's not probably the normal way in which people would refer to it, but it's actually true. One of the reasons why God sends things like 2020 is to give opportunity for eternal life to flow out of His church. We have so much opportunity in this year to exercise patience and kindness with the brethren and with the world. Eternal life ought to be something that stands out in great contrast in this world. Now here, and my final word, is a great error that I would want you to avoid. Listen to me very carefully. I think especially of you young people, it would be a great mistake for you to think, I'm going to become more loving. I'm going to love in those kinds of ways. It's not wrong to think. That's good. All Christians ought to listen to a text like this and say, I want to love better. I want to love more like Jesus. But it is wrong to think, I want to love better so that I can have eternal life. We do not love our way into eternal life. Do you know how you get this kind of love? Do you know how you get eternal life? You come to Christ. Come to Christ, the giver of eternal life and love. If you want this kind of life, if you recognize in yourself, that's not how I'm living. My love is filled with all kinds of phoniness and ulterior motives, and I don't care about the church in this way, and on and on, and it's not sacrificial, then I would not simply encourage you to fix your love. I would say you need to look to Christ and seek eternal life from Him, from His hand. He is the fountain of eternal life and the fountain of love. You can no more produce eternal life or this kind of love by just loving persons more than you can produce a stream by gathering apples. The apples, the fruit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, is evidence that you are connected to a source of life. Go to the one who has the source of all life. Go to Christ. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of His word.